Allow me, as a rather nerdy and academic bibliophile, to read to you one of the best conclusions ever written in any book. But wherever they go, and whatever happens to them on the way, in the enchanted place on the top of the forest, a little boy and his bear will always be playing. The House at Pooh Corner. It makes me tear up every time that I read it. I want you to know that one of the best reasons to read children's books is not to educate your children, but rather just to enjoy the incredible good writing. Now, why, of what I've just read, why is that such a lovely conclusion? Well, first, it both concludes the book, but it also makes the promise that the story continues, that Christopher Robin and Winnie the Pooh and Roo and Tigger and Rabbit and the rest of them will carry on their adventures in the 100-acre woods. And we close the book and we are satisfied because our friends are safe and likely they're coming to visit us again with new stories. Now, this conclusion also reminds us of the best parts of the story. It's pretend and we as the readers can come back to it and Christopher Robin and Pooh will be waiting for us and we can play Pooh Sticks with our friends. We can remember Eeyore and all of his problems and that they'll still be there just as they were. That's what makes a good conclusion. Now today, the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Romans, and he gives us an equally brilliant conclusion, but it's not the brilliance of a children's author saying goodbye to his readers, but rather it is one of the most radiant minds in all of history, retelling us of the sublime beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and inviting us to believe and love Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 27. You'll find it in the red pew Bible in front of you, I believe, on page 949. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a lovely conclusion. Now, your Bible likely has a heading over verse 25 telling you that this is what is called a doxology. And a doxology is a formal outburst of praise. It is exuberant and articulate worship. Now, if I were to write a doxology, it would be something like, God is awesome. Bow your heads and let's pray. But when the Apostle Paul writes a doxology under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he does is he surveys all of the theology of the book of Romans, and then he bursts out in this deep, theologically rich praise. The Apostle Paul stands with us at the end of the letter and he looks back over everything that he has taught us and he praises God. Now the God of the Apostle Paul is an enormous God. So much so that Paul teaches us in order to order our entire lives and even our death around God's glory. The Lord of the Bible not only demands glory, but he offers us the strength to worship him. All gods demand glory, but our God also offers the strength to worship him. So verse 25, look with me there. As God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God offers strength. Now, God only offers strengths that abound to his glory through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so to gain this sort of sustenance, to gain this strength, it requires that we glorify God, and we must do so according to the gospel. Now, how do we do this? How do we receive strength, nourishment, and sustenance from the gospel? Well, the Bible tells us that we have a body and a soul. And that our body is nourished by physical things. And so we all need food and water and air and clothing and shelter. And every human being needs these things and is strengthened by them. And so Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and Christians are all strengthened by a healthy supply of food and water. They all gain sustenance and physical strength from these things. Now, God's word is not indifferent to our physical needs, but it doesn't make them the priority. And so Paul's letter to the Romans never tells us how to be healthy, wealthy, and beautiful, and physically strong. And this is because physical things are passing away. Physical things are not as permanent, they're not as real as spiritual things. Or as James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 1, verse 11, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." What the Bible teaches us is that everything that is physical in this world was made from nothing, and so to nothing they return. All of the money that you have in the bank, all of your houses and possessions, everything that you have someday will be swept up in a fire and will become nothing. These are not the real things. These are not the permanent things. The human beings are more than something physical. We're more than a handful of minerals and water. We have our soul. And it is our souls that need spiritual nourishment. Our hearts and our feelings and our minds will need to be strengthened. Now, all material sustenance is shared. Bacteria and Buddhist and Baptist all essentially eat the same stuff. But spiritual strength has only two sources in this world, and that is decay and God. So there are only two sources of spiritual strength in the world, and then again is decay and God. When something rots, it gives off noxious gases and heats. Particularly, it gives off a gas called methane. And if you collect that gas, it burns and provides energy. And so you can really and literally heat your house by collecting the gas off of a manure pile and rotting bodies and rotten lawn clippings. Methane stinks, but it burns. It brings energy. We can get physical energy from dead stuff. That's what coal and oil is. And it's the same way in spiritual matters. We can find strength from decay. We can collect together rotten stuff, greed and sin and rebellion against God and coveting, and we can be strengthened. So if we're feeling a little bit down, we go and we get a nice piece of gossip. We're depressed, we go out and we go shopping and we buy things that we don't need. We desire things, bodies and jobs and successes that are not ours, and we resolve to get them, and that gives us motivation to fight on. We continue on in our miserable job because at least it has a decent vacation package. We draw strength from decay. And as long as there's something rotten, we can be strengthened. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 1, 22 and 23. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So that what people can do is that instead of finding our spiritual food in God and in the Word of God, we can turn and we can find nourishment in things less than God and in opposition to God, in rotten stuff. We can live our life off of methane gas. There's a passage where the Apostle Peter says that as a dog returns to his vomit, a dog can get nourished by vomit, and that's what sin is. Sin is to be strengthened by rotten and decaying stuff. Now, two things should terrify us about finding strength in decay. And the first is that decay celebrates death, and decay has an endpoint. Decay stops when the energy of life is dissipated. When the last principle of life is gone, there is nothing. But the second thing that should really terrify us by being strengthened by something besides God is that God is displeased by that because we have made that thing our God. God is not amused by sin. He punishes it in this life and in the life to come. And so we read this in Romans 1:32. "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And so we all know as we're living on our life of decay that we can't continue doing this and that the sins that we are participating in leads to death. And the death that it leads to is not merely physical death, but also the second death in hell, and it has no end. The second death in hell has no end because the soul cannot die. It can merely eternally decline. You see, hell is the place where the soul has nothing to draw on but itself. And so you can go out and you can strengthen yourself now in greed. You can strengthen yourself because you're being selfish. You can strengthen yourself with sexual sin. You can strengthen yourself with all kinds of things now. But in hell, those sources are gone. And so the soul turns in on itself. In hell, the soul consciously feeds on itself forever in the darkness and in the solitude and in the fire. Hell is absolute solitude and no spiritual strength but your own destruction. Now, praise be to God that He is able to strengthen you according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus. We do not have to live on the putridness of sin. We don't have to go to hell because we have the good news. And the good news is that Jesus, the great physician of the soul, is the Son of God. And that Jesus has the power of indestructible life. And as the Son of God, He became a man and He lived a sinless life. And so if you read through the gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that you see a man who always drew his sustenance and his power from God. He was always nourished and strengthened by God. So that when Satan tempted him in the wilderness and trying to get him to use his divine powers to create bread to sustain his body, Jesus refused. And he refused because he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. So that the sustenance and the nourishment of our Lord Jesus Christ that was spiritual came from God alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ always obeyed God the Father. He always obeyed the Word, and He gave thanks to Him. And then He went to the cross, and He suffered the spiritual decay of death. So that Jesus on the cross experienced having God the Father turn away from Him, so that Jesus' soul was plunged into the solitude and the consuming spiritual fire and the darkness. And in those staggering hours on the cross, Jesus acquainted Himself with the punishment for our sin. And then having conquered sin, He rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And He sits now at the right hand of God, offering the gospel to all men. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the preaching of Jesus. And the answer is that Jesus paid the penalty. The very Son of God has become a man and now offers salvation. And it is the good news and it is glorious news. And yet Paul compounds this good news by telling us it is that God is able to strengthen us. It's not that God offers us the gospel and say, well, isn't this very nice? Too bad your legs are broken so you can't come get it. Rather, God strengthens us so that we can have the gospel. And if you're here today and you're not saved, the Bible tells us that you can come and ask God for strength. Our Lord Jesus speaks to the unsaved in the congregation right now through Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, just now, I've announced that there's a little dog outside that might hurt our children, and we're all a little bit scared. And we're going to take extra steps to defend our children. The non-believers and the believers among us are all thinking the same things. We've got to protect our children. And God tells us that we can be evil and hold to that. But because even being evil, because we worry about our kids, that if we come to God the Father and ask for the Spirit, He will give the Spirit to us. So if you're here today and you want to find your strength in the gospel, ask God for that strength. God will not turn you away any more than any one of you here would not try to protect a child from a dog. even though we are evil. Now, my Christian friends, we need to find our strength in the gospel. And we must recognize that every single time that we sin, we are finding our strength in decay and in death. I mean, Peter is so clear on this, and he's quoting the Proverbs. As the dog returns to its vomit and the sow to its mud pile. That's what we're doing when we sin. We're snatching some gross and rotten delicacy from the world, and we're stuffing it in our mouth, and we're eating it and consuming it and pretending like it's good. That's what sin is. It's enjoying a delicacy of the world. Now, how do we overcome this? The author of Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So how do we gain the strength from the gospel and the preaching of Jesus? We look to Jesus. We remember what it is that Jesus paid so that we wouldn't snatch that delicacy from the world. We remember that our Lord Jesus Christ sits now at the right hand of God the Father, and that he intercedes for us, and that we can call on the Spirit of God to strengthen us. And we work by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform ourselves to the Word of God in the Bible. Cooperating with the Spirit of God means understanding, meditating on, and living within the Word of God. And so to gain the strength in the gospel, we must rejoice in the revelation of God. Look with me to the last section of verse 25. Paul's gospel is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Christians are to rejoice in the gospel because it has been revealed. In a world without the Bible, the gospel is an absolute mystery. Without God speaking to us, there is no knowledge of the gospel. From nature and reason alone, the philosopher Plato named God the I Am. It's absolutely amazing. In Athens, a Greek philosopher identified God as the great I Am. And Plato was able, among the shifting movements of the mind and fragment memories of the past and reason, to name God. But even with all of those great powers of his mind, he did not have access to the gospel. And he could not be strengthened by the gospel or experience the obedience of faith because he did not have God's word. And so the good news remained shrouded in darkness. Even the gospel as found in the Old Testament was shrouded in mystery. It was mysterious to the Jews who this Jesus would be and that where he would come from. The prophets of old in the Old Testament had not seen Jesus. They did not know that he was going to come from Nazareth. They didn't know what his mom's name was. They didn't know how he had grown up. And this is why the Apostle Peter cries out about Jesus in 2 Peter 1:17 through 19. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have a prophetic word more surely confirmed." You see, the apostles went out into the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because they had seen Jesus. The thing that Moses had hoped for, that Hosea and Obadiah had hoped for, the thing that Deborah and Jael and all of these people had hoped for, had come into history. And he had died and he had rose again, so that there is now no more shrouding of the gospel. Salvation existed in the Old Testament by faith. The Apostle Paul is abundantly clear about this in Romans 4, where he speaks of both Abraham's salvation by faith and David. But that salvation and that gospel had a mysterious element. And that mystery is now over, that we have the Christ. But we must remember that even among the Jewish people who had the gospel in its vaguest outlines, that it was the gospel was even more mysterious for the Gentiles. And the reason for this is that outside the narrow strip of Israel, the gospel was unknown. I don't think we sometimes grasp just how small Israel is. It was a teeny little country. Even at its greatest expanse, it would fit in a bare corner of the United States. And the gospel was essentially limited to that nation. Yet with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the unloosing of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God now just blows through the nations. The mystery that was kept secret for long ages has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. So that Jesus Christ gives us the Spirit, and now we are empowered by the Spirit to go everywhere. And those of us who are more well-traveled in the world have worshipped God in all kinds of different countries because the Spirit of God is there and He is reigning over the church. But we must also recognize that Jesus' gift to the nations was not merely this magnificent gospel, but it was also the prophetic writings. So that our Lord Jesus has given us both the Old, New, and New Testament to the world. Jesus does not just give us the bare gospel and then leave us to fend for ourselves in the world, but rather He gives us the rich heritage of Israel in the Old Testament. He gives us the wisdom of Solomon and the songs of David, and the true account of creation is now ours. It's absolutely lovely that when we present the gospel to the world, we're not merely giving them salvation, but we are also giving them a way of life unfolded to us in God's word. We are given the pleasure of knowing the truth, and we now stand with the prophets of old and accept the joyous responsibility of Isaiah 43:10-13. And this is what our Lord says to his people. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn back? We are the witnesses of God to the world. I want you to think of something that you saw you're really proud of. I don't know, you went to Woodstock. You saw Kennedy. You saw the film where Kennedy got shot. You were the first person to tell your family. Yeah, you participated in September 11th. You've done something important, and you're always quite happy to sort of bring that old story out. You know, so that when the kids are collected around the table and you have a new visitor, they say, Dad, tell them about the time you saw X. You're a witness. The most important witness that we are is to God. We are a witness of God and all of His greatness and His work in history and His creation and His love for all men. We are the people who rejoice in the revelation of God, both by believing it and proclaiming it to the nations. We go and send the gospel to the nations, and in so doing, we tell them of the magnificent God of the Bible. I want you to think for a moment, how many of your coworkers know where you graduated? I want you to think about how many of your coworkers know what your favorite sports team is. And then I want you to ask yourself, how many of your coworkers know who your God is? It is so much more important that we be a witness of God than any or all of those other things, as important as those things are. We have a great God, and it is at His command that the universe was created. And while He has allowed sin to enter into this world, He ordained things so that the greatest suffering would fall upon His Son. So that all of the true blessings in this world, the Spirit and salvation and the Word of God and the bliss of innocent pleasures pour down from heaven to us through Jesus Christ. We should be so delighted by this good news that we are willing to tell everyone of what Christ has done for us. And yet within this joy of having the Word of God to share, we also have the delight of obeying God's Word. I don't think we think of this often enough. We have the delight of obeying God's Word. Our sister Adriana has a pleasure and a freedom that I do not have, and that is that she can sit down and she can play anything on the piano that she wants to. Why? Because she has forced her body in conformity to the piano and to music, and she studied it and thought about it, and so she has this wonderful freedom to come out and to play an instrument. And it's lovely. And what God offers us in the obedience of faith is the opportunity to discipline our bodies and to play this game of life in conformity to God's desires and God's law. God's purpose in sending the Son and sending the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel and to be martyred in Rome was to bring about the obedience of faith. And the outcome of believing the gospel is to be the obedience of faith. And this idea is a central element of Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. One of the things that the Apostle Paul teaches us so clearly in the book of Romans is that obedience to God, to some degree, is lesser or to the greater degree universal. Everybody, to some degree, obeys God. Even the demons in the gospels obey Jesus when he's physically present. What Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that Jews and Gentile alike obey God's law partially. The Jew obeys it in hope of salvation, and the Gentile without the word of God shows that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them, but that obedience does not save them. Paul tells us in Romans 3:27 the reason for this, and that is that there's two sorts of law. There is a law of works, and there is a law of faith. And the law of works seeks to gain merit and salvation from God through obedience. The law of works tricks us into hoping that our efforts will be good enough to please God. And this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount presses us to recognize that the obedience necessary for salvation is the perfection of the Father and not our best effort. The law of works does not save, but the law of faith does save. The law of works says, do this and be saved. And the law of faith says, believe this and all has been done for you. Now, as we observe different people in the world, there is a great practical difficulty between the obedience of works and the obedience of faith. And that is that they look the exact same on the outside. There are men who mow their lawn because they hate God and they fear their neighbor. And there are people who will mow their lawn because they love God and they love their neighbor, and the difference is in the heart, and you can't see that on the outside. The law of works and the law of faith almost always looks the same. But it is the difference between being saved and unsaved. The Christian is the person who obeys God because of the gospel. His obedience is founded on the discovery of the Spirit of God within his heart, providing him strength to have faith. So the Christian cries out with Paul in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh." The Christian rejects the law of works by saying, "There's nothing good inside of me, that is in my flesh." And he weeps over Romans 8:8. Those who are born in the flesh cannot please God. And then the Christian finds his strength in the gospel and the preaching of Jesus. Now the followers of Jesus obey the law because Romans 8:4 tells us that the Son of God died in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And by the law, we don't mean the sacrificial law of the Old Testament or the ceremonial law. We have no need for ceremonies foreshadowing Jesus because Jesus has come. Rather, we obey the law of Christ. We obey the two great commandments, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And we obey the Ten Commandments as repeated in the New Testament. And so we look into the Old Testament law and we read something like this. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may bring the guilt of blood upon that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. And we recognize from this, not that we need to put fences around our roofs that are peaked like this because nobody gets up on them, but rather that we need to put fences around our swimming pools and that we need to make sure the shed's locked so that the kids don't get into the fertilizer and the sharp tools. And we warn people about the fact there's a little small dog running outside around the church. Because that means loving your neighbor as yourself. As Paul said with great indignation in Romans 3:31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The Christian's obedience by faith upholds the law. The Christian is not lawless, but he is not legalistic. He obeys God not to be saved, but rather so that God will be glorified in the sacrifice of the Son. And so the Apostle Paul ends Romans with these words, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, here is the main problem with the law of works, and that is that the law of works glorifies the worker. God must give him his due. The perfectionist expects to be allowed into heaven because he is perfect. But the person who believes Paul's gospel only looks to grace. Or as Paul puts it so clearly in Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. You see, the glory of the man who is saved by works rebounds to himself because God owes him. But to the one who does no works but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him as righteousness. The man of faith glorifies God because he finds his salvation in Christ alone. The man of works stands before God, glorifies himself by saying, as one said in the temple, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes on all that I get. And such a man's reward is given to him on earth. The Pharisee's reward for all of his self-righteousness was that he got to stand up and to publicly proclaim his self-righteousness, and no one disagreed with him. And that is the only reward he ever got for all of his works. But what about the man of faith? The man of faith stands before God and says, I am worse than other men. I extort. I am unjust. I am an adulterer. I am worse than a tax collector. I have coveted, therefore committing adultery. I have deceived myself and am a liar. I have misused the name of God within my heart, and aside from the Spirit of God within me, there is no good. And in so doing, glorifies Jesus and God. Do you see how we glorify God? We come before God under Paul's gospel and we say to God, I have nothing but sin. All that I have is your Spirit within me working whatever good that I have done. I have nothing on my own. And so all of the glory goes to God. Because it's not about what Neil or Eric or Shane or Emily or Jessica did, but rather it is about what Christ has done for us on the cross and what the Spirit of God is doing within us now. So that by the law of faith, God is always glorified. And we glorify God primarily by recognizing that every good thing that we have was purchased for us on the cross. And that we marvel at the work of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in everything. I know that it sounds so trite, but every little pleasure that you have, when you go outside this afternoon and you just breathe in that cold fall air, and you smell all that lovely leafy smell, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross so that you could enjoy that. And the reason that you thank him for that is because he earned it for you. Everything good we have comes from Christ. And if we can believe that with the Apostle Paul, we can not only say this doxology, but the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, in the middle of his book, just burst out in praise and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we come to you admitting with David and with Moses and with Paul and Peter and James and every person who's ever believed and trusted in you, that when we look into our own hearts, we find no good. Oh, but God, when we look into our hearts, we find your Spirit, and we know that it is an alien goodness within us, that it is not our flesh, but it is the work of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would cooperate with your Spirit, that we would walk with him. We pray that we would conform ourselves to your word, and we pray that every breath that we take would be to your glory, because every breath that we have was purchased for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.